Let's open again to God's word in 2 Samuel. We've been reading through 2 Samuel together. Chapter 18, this is page 224 if you are reading from one of the Bibles at the door. 2 Samuel 18, verse 1. And David has been on the run from his son Absalom, who has staged a coup against him. And we're up to chapter 18 and verse 1. And of course, David has many men with him as well. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent out one third of the people under the hand of Joab, one third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, "I also will surely go out with you myself." But the people answered, "You shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city." Then the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently, for my sake, with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave all the captain's orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, which was under him, went on. Now, a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, "I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree." So Joab said to the man who told him, "You just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me.'" And Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." So Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready?" "But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "There is another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." So the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." The king said, "He is a good man. He comes with good news." And so Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord, the king." The king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son." Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory of that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak, comfort your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you this night, and that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." And the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. Let's pray together as we come to think about that part of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be our helper now as we come to your word. Give us your spirit and open it up to us, we ask, and may it live in our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So have you ever been in one of those situations where there is a good outcome and yet somehow you still feel flat? There's victory and yet you know it's not quite what it ought to be. I remember once buying a car at the auctions. We'd sold the last one because it had rust in it. And this was the newest car that we'd ever bought. It was only 4 or 5 years old at the time, which was the newest car we'd bought. And we got it several $1,000s cheaper than we had than market value. And so we were feeling really good about this purchase. And after driving the car home, I went to put some roof racks on the car, and I peeled the rubber off the door to put roof racks on the car, and there it was, rust. In exactly the same place that it had been on my previous car. I really should have checked that. But as you can imagine, it wasn't what I had wanted to see. There was victory, there was a win, if you like, and yet at the same time I ended up feeling just a little bit flat. It was a tarnished victory. And that's the kind of thing that you have here in this story. We're looking this morning at 2 Samuel 18. And at one level, 2 Samuel 18 is meant to represent a victory for the kingdom. Absalom, this thorn in the king's side, is removed. And yet, as we will see, because of the way that David responds, this victory becomes something of an anti-climax. There's a victory here for the kingdom, and yet it's clear that this victory is tarnished. It's not everything that you would like it to be. And so we continue to trace our way through 2 Samuel and this general theme in these chapters of the messiness of the kingdom of God. And I want us to notice 4 things here in this passage. And I'll just acknowledge that I've been helped particularly by Dale Ralph Davis in this. But I want us to notice 4 things. Firstly, the end of self-glory. The end of self-glory in verses 1 to 18. Okay, here what you have is the defeat of Absalom. King David, you may remember, if you were with us when we were looking at this several weeks ago, he's been on the run from his son Absalom. Absalom has engaged in a coup. He's stolen the throne, and David has fled Jerusalem with his followers. They've been on the back foot, but now they've had opportunity to recoup, and they decide to take the initiative. They are going to make a preemptive strike. They are going to use their advantage and make a preemptive strike on Absalom and his men. And so they meet their enemies in the woods of Ephraim. And to fight in the woods, apparently this was a particularly rugged place to enter into battle. And Absalom, he's riding along on his mule, and his head gets caught in the boughs of a tree, maybe the fork of a tree or something like this. Maybe he's turning around, looking behind him, doesn't see it coming. We're not told. But the end result is that he's hanging there from this tree by his head. Again, possibly he's unconscious at this stage. We're just not told, but he's hanging there from his head. And he's hanging there from this tree, and so a soldier sees it, reports it to Joab, the commander-in-chief, and Absalom is speared and killed, and they take him down from the tree. They throw him in a pit in the woods, and they pile this big heap of stones over the top of him. Now, it's this gruesome story, but it's a story that is meant to teach us. Because in Absalom, what you have is a man who pursued his own glory over the glory of God's chosen king. And God here is cursing him for it. Okay, there's a lot of imagery in Absalom's death, and it is the imagery of curse. That's the imagery here. Okay, Absalom dies hanging from a tree. In Israel law back then, check out Deuteronomy, the death penalty was administered by hanging someone from a tree. And if a person died that way, they were said to be accursed of God. And so Absalom dies in this fashion that, if you know your Bible, it reminds you of the curse of God. And then he's taken down from the tree and he's thrown in a pit with stones piled over the top of him, which was exactly what had happened. Both of those things, pit and stones, had happened to people who were under God's curse, like the king of Ai when the land of Israel was being conquered in Joshua chapter 8, or the chapter just before that, Achan, who had been a traitor to the people of God back in chapter 7 of Joshua. And the idea there was these people are under the curse of God. See, all of these things, the tree, the pit, the stones, they were symbols of being under the curse of God. Absalom dies under God's curse. It's this graphic contrast, isn't it? It's a graphic contrast because we remember the glory days of Absalom. Here was a man who just a few chapters back was the pin-up boy of Israel. Absalom had good looks. He had his chariots. He knew how to talk the talk. He had his crowd of followers. He was the pin-up boy of Israel. And Absalom was intent on accomplishing his personal glory. In fact, we're even told here in verse 18 of chapter 18 that after his sons had died, he had a monument built for himself so that people would still remember him. Absalom was intent on accomplishing his personal glory. And yet now, his great monument, it's a pile of stones that tell all who pass by that the one who lies here is cursed. It's a graphic contrast. And friends, what we're meant to understand from this is that we are not to seek to find our identity in our own glory or in our own accomplishments. You know, you can have it all. Maybe you've reached the top of the corporate ladder, or maybe you feel like you have the perfect family, or maybe you've accomplished the ultimate lifestyle, overseas trips, four-wheel drive, your tinny and so on. You can have all of that, or maybe more likely you can be pursuing all of that. You're looking to have the perfect family life. You're looking to get that next job promotion. You're looking to save up for that next cruise. And you can be looking for all of that. But friends, 2 Samuel chapter 18 says that you can have all of that and still end up cursed. You can have all of that and end up under the curse of God. And on that day when we lie under the curse of God, on that day, all of a sudden, the monuments that we spent so much effort establishing for ourselves, all of a sudden, those monuments seem so profoundly hollow when they are set against a pile of stones at the end of our lives. Friends, what are you living for here today? Are you living for God's chosen King? You're really living for him and really living for his kingdom. You know, even as Christians, isn't it possible for us to quietly shift our attention, shift the attention of our focus toward everything else except God and his kingdom? Don't you know that in your heart sometimes? Don't you feel the tug of the world in your heart so often? Don't you sense that tendency in your heart to love the world? See, the warning of 2 Samuel 18 is that there is an end to self-glory and pride and human accomplishment. Absalom found that in living for himself rather than for God's chosen king, he fell under the curse of God. And it's a terrible thing. This is the end of self-glory. And then we come secondly to the need for realism. Okay, as we have a look at the character of Joab here, when we think of Joab, our feelings are mixed, aren't they? Because on the one hand, we see in Joab a man who was insubordinate. He didn't obey David, who was over him, and he's just not being commended for that. And yet, on the other hand, it is quite clear that Joab's approach toward Absalom was actually the more just and the more realistic approach. Okay, so here's what happens in the story. Back in verses 1 to 5, the people agree to head into battle, but because they love and they value David and believe his survival is critical for the survival of the kingdom, they say, "We don't want you to head out into battle." So David stays behind, but in verse 5, as they're heading out, he says, in the hearing of all, he says, "But please, if you run into Absalom, just deal gently with my son, deal gently with him." Now, it's an absolutely ridiculous thing to say. It's just absurd. Okay, let's be clear here. Absalom has been a thorn in David's side. He killed his brother Amnon back in chapter 13. He then abused David's grace and made a pivot for the throne. He then totally degraded David's wives and his concubines. And of course, he is guilty here of nothing less than treason. And yet now, in the context of civil war, David is saying to his men, "Be gentle with Absalom." It's crazy. And Joab knows it. And he knows that justice not only requires Absalom's death, but he knows that Absalom will be a cancer within the kingdom so long as he lives. So Joab, we are told in verses 11 through to 16, when he finds out about Absalom hanging from a tree, he makes no mistake, Absalom is killed. Is he insubordinate? Yes, he is. And he shouldn't have done it. And ultimately, in 2 Kings chapter 2, Joab is executed for his insubordination here. We're meant to obey those above us, even if we do not agree. But I think here, nevertheless, you'd have to say that for all of Joab's faults, his assessment of the situation was the more accurate. David was more realistic about the problem at hand than David. Again, we don't learn from his insubordination, but we learn from his realism. And you see this realism again at the beginning of chapter 19, okay? Look there, the beginning of chapter 19. There David is weeping and mourning for his son Absalom. And we're told that the people hear about it, and it has an effect on them. Read verse 2. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. See, we're told that David's weeping for his son was turning what was meant to be a day of victory into a day of mourning. And Joab perceives this. And he challenges David. He says, these people have risked their lives for you. They've saved you. And meanwhile, you're mourning for the very one who was out for your blood. David, if you can't pull yourself together, you've got to understand you will still lose the kingdom if you can't pull yourself together. See, Joab is very firm with David. And yet the thing is, he was right. David needed a dose of realism. David needed to be able to see the truth of things rather than simply being led by his feelings. He needed that. Now, friends, understand me, I'm not trying to ignore the tragedy of the situation for David. Don't hear me as being unsympathetic. This was an awful situation. It really was. And I'm not saying that there's no place for sympathy for David. But friends, what I'm saying is that right then and there, David's responsibility was clear. David had to rise above his personal feelings for the sake of the kingdom. He had to move beyond that. And you know, we need to be able to do the same. We must be able to rise above personal feelings for the sake of the kingdom. And sometimes getting to that point requires a strong dose of realism. Dale Ralph Davis gives an illustration of this from history at this point in his commentary. He writes this. He says, God's people sometimes need a strong dose of realism. In the early 1800s, Asahel Nettleton had been labouring in a pastorless congregational church in Bridgewater, Connecticut. The church was riddled with strife and animosity, quarrels and bickering. Nettleton pointedly attacked the problem in preaching and discussions. They could expect no revival, he told them, unless they settled their disputes and harmony prevailed. But the congregation suffered from convenient deafness. Now, as was customary in those days, so in the spring of 1816, the state government proclaimed a certain day as the annual state fast. This was a high day, prayer, fasting and special services. So it was to be in Bridgewater. The occasion was to include a sermon by their celebrated evangelist pastor, Asahel Nettleton. It was all planned. Meeting time came. No preacher. They waited. No preacher. Disappointed, they at last went home. Nettleton had done something drastic. He knew it had to be done. There would be a no-show on the special fast day. He had left the community. It worked. Nettleton's invisibility made people see the point. They organised a real day of prayer and confession, dealt with their festering wounds, and peace began to rule. See, friends, I think this is the kind of thing that is happening here. Joab is to David a source of realism. He's saying, friend, you can't keep this up. You can't keep on doing this. You've got to stop being led by your emotions, as understandable as those emotions are. You've got to rise above your personal feelings for the sake of the kingdom. This is the need for realism. And then we come thirdly to the good news of victory. We see that there in verses 19 through to 32. The good news here is something of a theme in this section. It doesn't come out as clearly in the English versions, but it is very clear in the Hebrew. The term good news in the original Hebrew appears 30 times in the Old Testament, and 9 of those times are actually here in this passage. So it's a strong theme in this second section of the chapter, and the author really wants us to notice this theme. And what you have here are two men who are charged with giving the good news of victory to David. Now, one of the two messengers is Ahimaaz. Now, Ahimaaz, back in verses 19 and 20, is really keen to take the good news to David. But Joab decides that he shouldn't be the one to go. Ahimaaz has already used the language of vengeance on David's enemies back in verse 19. So it's possible that Joab thinks a softer approach needs to be taken, so he thinks he'll choose someone else. So he sends a Cushite, a foreigner, to go instead, imagining that this foreigner will just give a bare bones factual account of what happened. I think that's what's going on there anyway, in that interchange. And so the Cushite heads off, but Ahimaaz is still super keen to go and tell David the good news. And so eventually Joab says, okay, fine, you can go. And what we're told is that Ahimaaz goes a different way to the Cushite. We think he probably went a longer way, but a much less rough way, sort of smoother terrain. And he actually gets there before the Cushite. And so Ahimaaz gets to David and he excitedly calls out, all is well. But when David asks him about Absalom, Ahimaaz fudges the truth. He lies and he says, I saw a commotion, but I don't know what happened. Now, that's just not true. We know from verse 20 that he did know that Absalom was dead. But Ahimaaz doesn't want to have to say that. He doesn't want to have to say that he doesn't. No, and so then right at that moment, the Cushite also turns up and the Cushite also says, hey, there's really good news, victory has been won. And David says, what about Absalom? And the Cushite responds bluntly, may all of the enemies of my lord the king be like that man. And so you've got these two different messengers of the good news here. And I think the example of these two messengers is instructive for us. On the one hand, I think what you'd have to say about Ahimaaz is that Ahimaaz has enthusiasm in spades. Ahimaaz is keen. Ahimaaz understands what an honour it is to be a bearer of the good news of victory. Nothing is able to hold Ahimaaz back. And so he's nagging Joab for an opportunity to be the one to share this news. And I mean, that is how we're meant to be with the good news that we have, isn't it? Okay, in Romans chapter 10, Paul makes this very point. He quotes Isaiah 52. And Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That what Paul is saying there is that it's a beautiful thing. It's such a good thing to be the bearer of good news. And the reference here is to exactly this kind of situation where a person was bringing good news from a battle situation, good news of victory. And Paul says it's like that with the gospel. What a beautiful thing, what an honourable thing, what a wonderful thing to be the bearer of glad tidings, to be the bearer of good news to others. Sin has been defeated. We can have eternal life in Christ. There just is no better message than that, he's saying. What a beautiful thing. Why would we not want to share that with others? That's what Paul's saying. And friends, you do see that in Ahimaaz. He's just so keen. And you know, I do think that for us in the conservative reformed camp, I do think that we need to learn from Ahimaaz. I think Ahimaaz needs to be our teacher. Okay, we're in the reformed camp, and yes, I'm generalising, but generalising is not a mortal sin. We're in the reformed camp. We are good on theology. Really good on theology. We have our T's crossed, we have our I's dotted, and yet I've got to say I have known many, many people who haven't got all their theology worked out, And yet they put me to shame. They absolutely put me to shame in terms of their keenness for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and in terms of their keenness to actually share that with others. But they've got a heart like Ahimaaz when it comes to the good news. I was chatting with a guy just last year, conservative, solid, reformed guy who for various reasons gets to spend a lot of time in a bunch of different churches around Brisbane. Some of them reformed, some of them Arminian. And he said, do you know what? He said, from what I've seen, we're in the reform camp. We just don't have the same heart for evangelism, he said. And he said it with a sense of sadness because he's a solid, conservative, reformed guy himself with a massive passion for the gospel. And friends, that kind of testimony is just heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking because the doctrines of God's grace toward us, in those doctrines we have a storehouse, a wealth of treasure that is not meant to be hoarded, it's meant to be shared. And so we must take notice of Ahimaaz. We need Ahimaaz as our teacher. Oh, for a heart like that of Ahimaaz. Lord, give me that heart. I need it so much more than what I have. Now, having said that, there are things that we can learn here also from the second messenger as well. Because the second messenger, while you don't get that same description of overwhelming keenness, you've got to say he tells the whole story. He tells the whole story. The second messenger, he doesn't sidestep the more difficult aspect of his message, telling David that Absalom is dead. Now, the second messenger tells the whole story. Okay, maybe he's a bit blunt. I think there probably were more tactful ways to deliver such a sensitive message at such a time as that. But you've got to say at least he tells the whole story. And so we can learn from this messenger as well, can we not? A critical aspect of being a messenger is to be faithful to the message that we've been given. It's just so important. It is important, just as keenness is important. And so what we're trying to say here is that we need to have both of these aspects. We need to have the best of both of these messengers. On the one hand, we want to have the heart of Ahimaaz, and yet on the other hand, we want to have the integrity of the Cushite. We need to seek out both of these things, do we not? We want to be both keen and faithful in sharing the good news of victory, which we are so privileged to carry. This is the good news of victory. And then finally, we come to the grief of the victor. And we see this here in 18, verse 33, through to chapter 19, verse 8. And here what we see is just the overwhelming grief of David. Okay, it's hard to read verse 33 and not feel for David. How can you not feel for David at a time like this? Verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son." Now, I mean, you'd have to have a heart of stone not to be moved by that. Here, David the king, though he is the victor, yet he's suffering intense grief. And we feel for him, do we not? There's just so many reasons why David would be feeling this right now. I mean, no parent wants to outlive their children. Remember a woman I knew, her son was sick, and I mean, this was one of her fears. She didn't want to outlive her son. No parent wants that. Moreover, no parent wants to part with their child on bad terms. I mean, how horrific would this be? Your son is killed in battle as he seeks to take your life. It's just so hard to imagine. You can understand the grief that is going on here. Moreover, as we know, for a believer like David, as he sees his son die, a child where there's no evidence that he knew the Lord, when your best hope for him is that perhaps he had some kind of a thief on the cross experience, maybe while he was hanging there, maybe conscious in the tree, who knows? When that's your best hope, it's just hard. And so, I mean, you've got to feel for David here. And yet, you know, I think there is even more that is going on here than all of this which we have mentioned. Because I think even more than what we have said, I think the biggest factor that David is dealing with here is guilt. Do you remember back in chapter 12 and verses 10 through to 12, the response of Nathan the prophet after David had been unfaithful to his wife and murdered Uriah the Hittite? What did Nathan say was going to happen to David as a consequence and to his family as a consequence? What does he say? Well, he says that the sword is not going to depart from your house. That's what he says. And haven't we seen that in the following chapters? We saw it in one sense in the death of David's infant son. I know it's not literally a sword, but it's death, isn't it? We saw it in the death of David's infant son, and then we saw it in the death of Amnon. And now we see it here in Absalom too. Can you see that this is still part of the fulfillment of God's word? The sword is not going to depart from your house. See, what's going on here? Why the intensity of David's grief? Well, I think at its deepest level, what is going on here is guilt. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Can you see why he would say that? Because in one sense, David deserved to die. It's not to ignore Absalom's guilt. He was guilty too. But in one sense, David is acutely aware that the sword has come into his family because of his sin. And David is feeling it here. You know, one thing people often struggle with when they lose a loved one is guilt. Something they said, something they did. And I think it's what's happening here. And so there's this kind of hollowness in this victory, isn't there? Here in this victory, the chosen king defeats his enemies, and yet he grieves because in one sense, he deserved to die. Now, can you see a contrast here between David, God's chosen king, and the far greater son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come? Okay, both David and Jesus suffer, do they not? And both David and Jesus grieve, do they not? And yet notice the difference in their grief. David was grieved for his own guilt, whereas Jesus was grieved for ours. Surely he has borne our griefs, we are told in Isaiah 53, and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. See, in Jesus, the desire of David, in one sense, to die in the place of his son, in Jesus, that desire actually finds fulfillment, doesn't it? Only in Jesus, his death is for our guilt rather than for his own, which was what David was feeling here. See, 2 Samuel 18 is a story of victory. And yet it's a story of victory that is not quite what it is meant to be. David is the victor, but there is anticlimax here. And in that anticlimax, our eyes are meant to be lifted toward another. Another man who grieves, but whose grief brings the very victory that David, at that moment, was actually looking for, the victory of relief from our guilt.